Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you. It's good to be able to celebrate together on the Lord's Day, and I trust that you have been able to enjoy some time with family and to eat too much food and things like that in the past few days. So I hope that you were able to have some of those kinds of celebrations and opportunities and things, and it's good to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. There are a couple of announcements, and I may make one of these announcements now and then again before I preach, since it seems to be our habit to get here late. So let me just use this opportunity to thank you for being in place and on time so that you can hear some of these things. Maybe people think all they do is announcements until 9:35, so it's not really important that I'm there yet. But these are important, and we appreciate you being in place on time. Brian and Rhonda Ramirez will be moving soon. Today is Rhonda's last Sunday here, as I believe, if it's not next Sunday. And they need help loading a truck on either Friday, the 8th of December, or Saturday the 9th. So this is what I need for you to do. If you can help Brian load a truck and get everything ready to move to Kansas, I need you to respond to him, and maybe today, you can do that today. Grab him after worship and let him know that you could help him either on Friday night or Saturday morning, whichever is best for you. So he's saying if whichever works out, the time he can get the most help and it's the most convenient for you, he'll do it at that time. And then so if you tell him Friday night, sometime Saturday morning, then he'll let you know when it's going to happen and when that needs to take place, okay? Does that make sense? Thank you. I see one head nodding at least. So consent is understanding, right? The other thing that I wanted to remind you about, the first Friday of December falls on the 1st. So that's this coming Friday, and we'll have our church Christmas gathering at the Rada House at 6 p.m. And you need to bring, like you would bring for a covered dish meal, food for yourself and your family and for others who will be coming. That's for college students and older. So I apologize to high schoolers and young folks. That night, you'll just need to find a different thing to do. And we will provide childcare here at the church building, unless I get a flood of mothers who say, no, we'd rather provide it someplace different. But I think what we'll do is provide it here at the church building, and so you can come and drop your children off early and then pick them up at the end of our gathering. And we're going to do the gathering thing a little bit differently this year after the meal. Instead of bringing a white elephant gift to swap with other people, would you bring a financial gift for the mission trip to Guatemala? And maybe you're saying, well, I could have picked up a white elephant gift in my house for nothing. Well, gather up the change that you can find around your house or something like that, okay? Or just bring the money that you find stuffed under the mattress or down in the cushions of the sofa or whatever it is, and bring that and make that contribution to the financial needs of the mission trip to Guatemala. That's going to be a pretty expensive trip just because of the cost of the tin that we're putting on the roofs of the houses, about $5,200 just for the tin. And so let's do that. Instead of swapping around gifts and laughing at each other, let's bring financial gifts for the mission trip and maybe share some things that we're appreciative of in the gospel. And I'll give you more instructions when we get together for that, okay? All right, so that's enough chatter from me. I'll remind you to contact Brian about helping them load the truck either on Friday night or Saturday morning, December 8 or 9. And Brian, yes, say your email address out loud.
Okay, it's Brian, _L_Ramirez, @yahoo.com. You didn't get that? This is me.
Yeah, this is him. I verified this is Brian. Okay. Okay, well, I just made the story better. So, and I'll promise I won't do that during the preaching, all right? Well, it's good to be able to be together. I'm thankful for the Lord's Day that gathers us each week, and it's always good to be able to renew fellowship with each other. And so it's our joy to be able to look to the Lord. Let's let the Scriptures direct our hearts now towards worship. And let me ask you to stand together with me, please, and we'll read from Psalm 148. Before we continue to pray, join me, would you please? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And would you join me as we pray together? And I will lead us in a prayer of praise. You join me as we worship the Lord together in our prayers. Father, we bow before you and we hear this call from the end of the Psalms. And the entire book of the Psalms picture for us the gospel and the restoration and the turn of the hearts of people who at one point said that there is no God, to a people who are oriented towards you in worship and in praise. And a book that begins oftentimes with psalms of despair or difficulty or sorrow that have been brought into the world by the brokenness of sin ends with praise and worship and adoration. And so we are your people gathered today to hear this call from the Scriptures to praise you. And you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy, O God, of our giving thanks to you. You are worthy of being exalted in our singing and our praying and in our preaching. You are worthy to be exalted in our response to all these things. And you are worthy to be recognized as our King and our God. And so we bow before you, recognizing that because you have redeemed us, you ultimately own us, that we belong to you. And we praise you that you are a good and kind and gracious King, and that every action of yours toward us is for our good and for our redemption, and every purpose of yours is for our good, that you rejoice over us as your people, and that you have good intentions for us and redemptive purposes for us. We praise you, O God, that there is no command that you have given us that is not right and righteous and holy and worthy of our submission. We praise you, O God, that every thought of yours towards us is good and righteous and holy. We praise you, O God, that your purposes are perfect. And so even though we may find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that are way less than perfect, even though we may find ourselves not having realized all of your promises, though we may find ourselves in the face of difficulty and even obstructions that seem impossible to be overcome, we praise you because you are at work, working and fleshing out your purposes for your people and for your kingdom and your glory and your honor. And these are yours forever and ever. And so we bow before you this morning with the psalmist and we say, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
My soul, praise Him, for He is your health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters you under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what he ordained? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Wonder anew what the Almighty can do. With his love he befriends you. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving and guided and stayed you. How often grief has he not brought you relief, spreading his wings to our shame. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore him. All that have life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly forever adored. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and songs we sing. Worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father Creator. You are worthy, Savior Sustainer. You are
bow before the Lord in our prayer of confession. Father, as I voice our prayers, we come to you as your people, recognizing that you are worthy of our worship and praise, and immediately mindful that we have misdirected our worship and praise to other things. And so we bow before you and ask for your forgiveness and pray that you will cleanse us and that you will redirect our hearts, that you will use the Lord's day to reorient us, to remind us, oh God, of your kindness and mercy. Remind us that you have redeemed us and that we belong to you. And we bow before you this day to ask for your forgiveness when we live life as though we do not entirely belong to you, as though we are independent of you. We pray that you will forgive us for moments when we have willingly and purposefully pursued our own gods of our own making and our own desires, our earthly passions. And when even the good things that you have granted to us have become tools for sinful loves in our lives, we ask your forgiveness. And we recognize this tendency in our hearts and our lives with sorrow, and pray that you would, moment by moment, build in us, shape and form in us the character of Christ, who in every thought and deed lived in full obedience to you, whose entire life in his work and his worship, in his enjoyment of all the good gifts that you have given to your creatures, was directed in worship and praise and honor to you, God alone worthy of worship and praise. So we look to you now because of Christ, who cleanses us of every sin and who is at work in us by the power of your Spirit to shape us into new creatures. And we thank you for that gospel hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Be reminded of this gospel truth from Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, and let it encourage you to confess and forsake and run away from sin with all the power that God powerfully works in you. Would you read together with me from this text in Proverbs 28? Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so we look to God, who is our wonderful and merciful Savior, for all that we need in this regard. Stand again, would you please, as we sing.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, we rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts are hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. You in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, then you'll find that reading on page 992. This chapter actually contains a verse that I think is, in a way, a key to the whole book. It gives us a summary of what Paul was doing as he was writing to Timothy, who was there pastoring the church at Ephesus. And he says in verses 14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So we see instructions here throughout this book for our behavior in the household of God and for the behavior of those who are leaders in the household of God. And we see this particularly focused on the leaders, the officers of the church here in 1 Timothy 3. It just reminds us that God has never intended for his people to live in isolated, independent ways. That he has gathered us together into a household of faith, and that is his provision for us. And the notion that you can go off and live your own Christian life separated from the church, maybe because the church has sinners in it or something like that, is just foreign to what the Bible teaches. So follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Please follow along and enter with me in prayer as I give words to our prayer as we go to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, you are so wise and good that you have rescued your people and you've placed us in a caring home, the household of God, the church. The church is our place of safety. It is the place where we feast on your word. It is the place where we serve and are served by others. Father, we thank you for your rich provision. You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual provision, and the church is central to that provision. May that be a deep, strongly held conviction among your people. Help us never to neglect this great gift. Father, you've given us elders, spiritual fathers, to manage the household of God. We thank you for this gift. We ask that you would give grace to the elders to be the men that Scripture requires us to be. Help the elders to be examples to the flock. Help us to feed your people faithfully. And we ask, Father, that you would give our people a heart to follow the elders when we lay out provision for your people. And we ask very specifically, Father, that you would strengthen our participation together on Sunday evenings. The elders don't want our people to be spiritually impoverished, and this is an essential part of the provision that the elders are making to feed your sheep. And I ask, Father, that you would help us as elders to remember that we are sheep first. We need elders too. And so help us to practice faithfully mutual submission, humbly submitting ourselves to one another in the Lord. Father, you've also given us deacons, servants, to lead your people to serve. We thank you for these faithful men. We thank you for all the things they do in this body to keep it healthy, to keep it functioning well, to enable the ministry of the word and prayer. Strengthen them to be the men that you've called them to be. Give them wisdom and joy in serving and in leading our people to serve. Help us as a body to grow in servanthood. Help us to outdo one another in showing love. Father, we think of those throughout the world who are ministering the word, who are gathering your people in. And so we pray for all those who are laboring in various fields. And Father, we want to begin thinking locally here of those who are doing the work of the gospel. And we pray this morning for our own members, Albert and Anna Singh, who are ministering here at Auburn University through the Navigators. We ask, Father, that you would bless their contacts with students, that they would be able to evangelize and disciple and encourage students in the Lord, to point them to Christ, to the gospel, and to the local church. Give them strength and perseverance and wisdom as they do these things. Father, we pray for local churches that are gathered, that are outposts of the kingdom here in this present age. We pray for Covenant Presbyterian, especially this morning. We ask, Father, that as they gather, that they would be submissive to the elders and the deacons, that they would give thanks for your provision in the church. We ask, Father, that you would give them special attention to their pastor, Jerry Scott Bradshaw, as he brings the Word of God to them faithfully week after week, produce fruit in their lives. Father, we also want to lift up to you Mercy Medical Clinic here in Auburn as they provide services for those who don't have access to health insurance and who have medical needs. We ask for your help and blessing on those who volunteer. We ask that you would help them with their finances and give them opportunities to bring the love of Christ and the gospel to each person as each one receives care through them. Father, we also want to pray for those in authority. And this morning we especially remember Opelika Mayor Gary Fuller. Thank you for his leadership in the city of Opelika. And we ask that you continue to bless and use him and give him wisdom, give him godly counselors, cause him to incline to godly counsel, and bring good leadership to the city of Opelika and bless the people of Opelika because of it. Father, we thank you for the small insights that we've had so far into how we can accommodate more people here in this building. We thank you for bringing more people. We look to you for further help as we carry out the plans that we have and as we make decisions for future plans and for future growth. And we do thank you, Father, that you have richly provided for us and that we have enjoyed so much the blessing of this facility here for several years now. Father, we also ask that you would receive our tithes and offerings as a token of the fact that you have richly blessed us with everything that we have. There's nothing that we have that does not come from your gracious, wise, and good hand. So, Father, may we give back a portion of that so that we submit to you, recognizing that you own it all. We ask that you would use these funds to advance your kingdom and bring glory to yourself, to Christ and the gospel. And we pray now for the ministry of the Word. We ask, Father, that you would help Pastor Paul as he opens the Word of God to us and as he applies that Word to our hearts. We know that even the most eloquent speech can do absolutely nothing of any spiritual, lasting, eternal value apart from the work, the powerful enablement of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would come and would do that work in each one of us that we need to be made more like Christ, and that you would call people out of darkness and into light, that you would take away hard, stony hearts, and that you would replace those with hearts of flesh that respond to your law. I ask, Father, that you would grant ears to hear and eyes to see through the preaching and the ministry of your word. And we pray all these things in the name of the head of the church, the one who's given gifts to your people, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood. Washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Put your enemy seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Amen. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 13. As you're doing that, I just want to quickly remind you to be in touch with Brian about helping him move either on Friday the 8th or the 9th, Saturday morning, the 9th of December. And Stan mentioned in his prayer changes that we'd like to make in order to accommodate seating a little bit more comfortably here. And as we've been looking into that, we realize it's going to cost a good amount of money to do that, so we want to bring that to a vote in the congregation, and I'll tell you about some details on that before Bible study, very briefly, and then we'll vote on that together. I think we need to announce this two meetings in advance, and so we want to vote together and let you be a part of that, so you don't just walk in one day and say, oh, what are we doing? All right, so we'll do that next week, and I'll let you know about that just in like 2 minutes before Bible study. Exodus chapter 13, let's read together in verses 1 through 16, if you'll follow along. And if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the seat racks in front of you, you'll find that on page 55, very close to the front of the Bible. Exodus chapter 13, follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. This is the word of the God. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals, that all are males, shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. If you are an Alabama fan, I'm sorry. And I try to never mention football games. And yet, as I thought about it this morning, I realized we don't live in a bubble. And that everyone is probably aware, if you're not aware, Auburn beat Alabama yesterday. And people are already calling it a game to be remembered. A performance for the record books. In fact, Daniel noticed this morning in the newspaper, if we read this article correctly, this is the first time since 1969 that Auburn has beaten Alabama by more than 10 points. And so there are all kinds of memories being formed. Last night, Mary Carroll and I went down to Toomer's Corner and waded through the masses of people in order to throw toilet paper at a tree. You know, if you talked about doing that to anyone anywhere, they would think you were crazy. And yet we were down there building memories, you know. And we saw pictures of others who went to do the same thing. In the text that's before us, Moses is being told by God to tell the people, this is a deliverance to be remembered. And one of the reasons that we take pictures of things and write things down in record books and all that stuff is because we're so quick to forget. One of the reasons that we gather every 7 days, the reason that God has given us this commandment to be together on the Lord's Day, is because we are so prone to forget. We're so prone to live our lives in distracted ways. And so this morning, I'd like for us to think about, in this text, a deliverance to be remembered, and seven things to do in that remembrance as we think about the redemption that God has provided for us in Christ and how we're to respond, and the importance of keeping that before us. And the first of those is found in verses 1 and 2 and then 11 and 12. This is a deliverance to be remembered because we belong entirely to the Lord who has redeemed us or delivered us. Look back in the text with me and notice that the Lord says to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And then in verse 11, he says that when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Now, so we understand that this is something, a remembrance that is that to that is to be going on in the future, God is already commanding them to set apart the firstborn of all the males of their flocks and the animals that are born, and then even their children. Now, we need to understand that when these people heard, "The firstborn belongs to me," that God was telling them, "All of your children belong to me." The firstborn was the one who would inherit everything. The firstborn was the one who would, to whom the family possessions, everything would belong. And so he was essentially saying, all the family and the possessions of the family and all that the family is belongs to me. Not only of your children and your families, but also all the animals, the firstborn of all the animals, everything belongs to me. And he says, you're to make this sacrifice of these animals because they are mine. They belong to me. And so God was establishing the reality that all things belong to him. Now, this sheds some light for us on the reason God acted as he did toward Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this part of this memory is for them to go back and remember that God killed the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of the families of Egypt, and that he would have killed the firstborn of every Israelite family as well had not a lamb been sacrificed in their place. And so God is establishing for them again this reality that when the judicial hammer fell on Pharaoh's house and all that Pharaoh owned, he was bringing justice because they had made their lives about stealing, if you will, from God, or attempting to take from God what belonged to him. Pharaoh attempted to say, all of Israel belongs to me. They are here to serve me. They exist for my purposes. And God's judicial hammer fell, not because God had a temper tantrum, not because God was just trying to prove a point that he was stronger than Pharaoh, but because justice was being served. They had usurped from God what belonged to him. They had transgressed his law and his word, and the wages of sin is death. And so God was saying, the consequence of your sinful rebellion against me, of your attempt to say, I am God, the consequence of that is death. And so the death penalty fell on them. Not only was he establishing that reality, but the Old Testament mindset would have understood the concept that when one is redeemed out of a slavery or a bondage, they would then have belonged to the one who redeemed them. And so when God works through this situation to bring them out of bondage in Egypt, he was bringing them into bondage to himself. God removed them out from under the service of a tyrant and a taskmaster and placed them in the service of the one true king. So I want you out of this to be careful to think about your own relationship to God in these terms. First of all, that sin deserves or earns death, that it deserves the judicial hammer of God. But that when you find yourself having been redeemed out from that penalty and rescued out from under that judicial hammer, that you have been placed in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him entirely. I appreciated in Stan's prayer that we do not live independently of God. And that's a longing of our hearts, isn't it? Take, for instance, the person who says, I am tired of being bound to the earth. I look up and I see the birds flying, and I want to be free to fly like the birds. And so they begin to fashion rudimentary wings and jump off the top of the house, you know, and try to fly. And eventually they understand that they're going to have to build an airplane, and they fast forward, you know, into the future, and now they're flying. And yet one day they say, you know, I'm tired of the constraints of this airplane. I'm all inside this cockpit, and I can only go as fast as the engine will take me. I want to soar more freely. I'm going to jump out of this perfectly good airplane and fly. And someone develops a parachute so they can jump out and soar through the air, and then the parachute brings them down safely to the ground. But then one day they say, you know what, I'm tired of the constraints of this harness. It binds me up, and once the parachute comes out, the limits are placed upon me, and I'm constrained by the distance that this canopy will allow me to fly. I'm going to jump out of the airplane with no parachute. I'm going to be free. And they fly up high into the sky, and they leap from the airplane, and they scream, freedom! Until the instant that they realize that another ruler has taken over, and his name is gravity. And they understand all the way down that there is no independent living for human beings. The only one who is absolutely independent is God. And so, friend, you need to understand this morning that there is no place in existence for you that is absolutely independent. You live under the rule of another. And so choose you this day who you will serve, whether you will serve the gods of this world or where you will serve the one true God, in whose service you find perfect freedom. Under whose law you find perfect freedom and joy. Under whose rule and reign you find protection and security and safety. And goodness, the kindness of a king who purposes for you good things. Choose this day who you will serve. Where you are as you are, will you follow after Christ? That's the question that's before you. And remember that redemption means you belong to Christ. And apart from redemption, you belong to Satan. There is no complete independence. Not only are we to remember this, but we are to remember that we have been redeemed with a price. Look back to verse 13 with me, if you will, in chapter 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, in the big picture, God made some distinctions between clean and unclean animals. And some of those were for practical reasons and health reasons and things like that for their diet and so forth. But there was also a spiritual principle that was involved, and that was to say that there is a separation before God between that which is clean and that which is unclean. And the unclean thing either deserves death or it must be redeemed. And so with a donkey, it was declared to be unclean. It wasn't fit for their consumption. And notice that the donkey was not sacrificed, but the donkey's neck was broken. If it was not going to be redeemed from its uncleanness, it was going to pay with its own life. But they didn't spill its blood or sacrifice it or eat it. They broke its neck and it died. And then it's interesting that he also places people in the category of donkeys. He says, if your son is born, he's to be redeemed as well. And so he's not just saying that boys are muley and worthless like donkeys. He's saying that sons, that children born, are also unclean. That there needs to be a price paid for them. That their sin needs to be dealt with. And so in the redemption price that was required for every son, he was saying every child then needs to be redeemed. Every child deserves death and judgment. And the only redemption for them, the only escape for them, is a sacrifice in their place. And so we look to Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. And it is Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. And then there's a reminder for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that since we were bought by the blood of Christ, we were bought with a price, so we are not our own. We belong to Him. We've been purchased by the work and the death and the life of Christ. Contemplate then the work of Christ. When you're wrestling and struggling with this sense of independence and with this desire to rebel, or this lack of desire to follow hard after Christ, contemplate the work of Christ and the price that was paid. He has earned salvation in His obedience, and He has satisfied the divine wrath of God in His death, and He's done this on your behalf. So, it's been some time since we provided a little tool called the Gospel Meditations, and there are some copies of those little 8-page booklets, if you will, in the wall as you go out in the foyer. I also sent an email to the church mailing list this morning that has a digital copy of that document. It's called Preach to Yourself. And the encouragement there is to every day preach to yourself the gospel as a reminder to you, not so that you feel guilty, oh, this is what Jesus had to do, and I feel sorry for Jesus, and now I feel like I've got to earn something, but as a reminder to you for what's been done, and then out of gratefulness for that, find your hope and security and confidence and purpose in Christ. And I need to kind of press along at this point, but I want to encourage you to use that little document. It'll be a help to you. And if there aren't enough paper copies and you want more of those, when we all gather together tonight, I'll make more of those available for you if the electronic document doesn't work for you. Thirdly, we're to remind our children of these truths. Not only are we to remember that we belong entirely to Christ and that we belong to Him because He's paid for us, but we're to remind our children as well. And look in verse 8, first of all, of chapter 13, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Or look down to verse 14, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him. So there was built into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover and all that was going on and the rituals that were happening, catechism questions. So that we see the pattern established early on that we're to be having conversations with each other in our homes about the gospel and about the things of God. And a part of that training was involved in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to cleanse from their houses all the leaven. And Matthew Henry says that they would go and look into the corners down on hands and knees and they would sweep the entire house. And if they found any leaven in the bread, they would sweep it out of the house and they would gather it up and burn it, or they would scatter it to the wind so that it was blown away. And we've talked about the fact that leaven seems to represent best in the New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the corruption that seems to, once it begins to seep into a person, it corrupts the whole person. And so there was the call of God on His people to do this cleansing of the house in order to remind them of them belonging to God and that they were to separate themselves from any corrupting influence. The texts go on to tell us that if anyone should eat leaven during this period of 7 days, that they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. Now, there are some people that say that that meant that they were just to be separated from the people, that they were to be cast outside the community. Other commentators seem to think that this meant that they were to be put to death. So children were to be watching these things, and parents were to involve them in this cleansing process, and they were to see this putting out of people who ate leaven. They were making a big deal out of this so that the children could be pressed with the reality that this is a big deal to belong to God. It's designed to grab attention and to raise questions and to stand out and to call for explanations. And so, like they did, we're to remember what God has done and then to be taking every opportunity we can to communicate that to our children. And so, for instance, one day a few weeks ago, there was a picture and a headline on the news in the newspaper that came to our house of a person who had been caught in their lies. And Daniel and I were sitting at the little counter eating breakfast, and so I turned this around and pointed to him and I said, "Look, Daniel, here's what happens when the father of lies influences and shapes us, and this is why you and I need the gospel, because we're liars. We pretend to be what we're not. We communicate things, and if people think we're better than we are, we'll leave them alone. And we lie to get out of trouble. You know, this is the end of lies right here. And for us, ultimately, the end of lying is death and hell. We need a Savior. Okay, so there are opportunities all through the day, all through the week, for us to talk about the gospel and to teach our children about the truths of the gospel. And that's what we're to be doing. As those who belong to Him entirely and who have been purchased with a price, we're now to be communicating that in our homes. And then also, we're to remember that our security is bound up in this deliverance. Now, this is not directly out of this text, but because our redemption is so costly to God, and it calls us to remember that we belong to God, then when we recognize that we belong to Him entirely, we find our security and our safety in that. Not in our bank accounts or our circumstances or our surrounding or even in the people in the room, but we find our security in God. It's the source and the basis of our hope. Philip Ryken reminded me of the Heidelberg Confession and the one of the very first questions that says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" Now, that's a pretty pressing question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the confession goes on to answer it this way: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Now listen to those statements. The Catechism doesn't say, God my Father in heaven will make sure that a hair never falls from my head. But he says, not a hair falls from my head except that my Father in heaven wills it. And so that lets us begin to look at every circumstance and situation of life and say, if that fine an attention is paid to what's going on in my life, the big things God's got. And it also presses us to come to a place where we realize that 430 years in slavery to a people who have been promised a land of milk and honey must have seemed like an awfully forgotten, deserted promise. Or the perfect obedience of a son who is brutally beaten, falsely accused, and then nailed to a cross looks like a father who is not able to protect his own. And so what I'm encouraging you to do is in your remembering to let that start to shape the lens through which you look at all the circumstances of your life and interpret those things through this biblical lens that says not a hair from my head falls that my Father has not purposed it. He has willed it. My Father in heaven has willed it and is bringing these things to pass. In fact, I believe that all these things must come about for my salvation. God is working out His purposes for me even in this. So my security, my comfort, my hope is bound up in those things. And because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Now, as we hear that last paragraph of the answer to the question, I want to encourage you to consider your relationship to Christ and ask, is Christ helping me to be wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him? This might be one of those good investigative questions to discern your spiritual health or the lack of spiritual life altogether? Is Christ helping you to be wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him? I'm not saying, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying, do you live wholeheartedly and perfectly and happily and joyfully in absolute obedience every moment of every day? If you are, then you're a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, is there a longing in your heart to wholeheartedly and willingly and joyfully live for Christ? This is His work in your heart. But if it is completely absent, if there is nothing of that there, then you may need to look to Christ to redeem you. Because this is the kind of work that He does in His people. He brings us into a place of safety and security to live for Him joyfully and happily and willingly. And let's press along quickly through these last three. We are to remember that we belong to each other. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So, we belong to each other not because we all drive the same kind of car or vote for the same person in an election or school our children in the same way or have the same exact understanding of all things in the world. We belong to each other because we have the same head, who is Jesus Christ, our King. And as a result, because Jesus is our head, we belong to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in a family, a faith family. And we care for each other and watch over each other and encourage one another and do life together in ways that are helpful, from helping load moving vans to sitting with each other when we're sick to wrestling with each other over sin problems that are going on in our lives. We rejoice together and we mourn together. And this is the body of Christ. Let me move on to the sixth thing that we are to remember, and that is that we are to remember with thanksgiving and rejoicing. In one of his stories of Lake Wobegon, a little town in Minnesota, Garrison Keillor tells of a young Swedish woman who ran off and married a Scotsman whose name was Campbell. And they, in running away from home, got married and had three children, but disaster struck one day when Mr. Campbell decided that he no longer saw this marriage or this home as the adventure he longed for, and so he left and deserted his wife and three children. She went back home to Lake Wobegon. She had no other choice but to return there and lived in a little broken-down hovel, and she was dependent on the charity of her family and the pity of friends. And then one day a certified letter came in the mail, and it was inquiring about her marriage to Mr. Campbell and their family background. And because she had little else to do and nothing to lose, she answered the letter and returned it. She also asked in the letter about the whereabouts of her husband, if he was well. And then a few weeks later, another certified letter arrived. And it said these things, among others. Your children are descendants of the House of Stuart, the royal family of Scotland. Mr. Campbell is dead, and your children are the heirs, the rightful heirs to the throne. And it closed with these words, Your Royal Highness, discovering you and your family has been the happiest accomplishment of my life. And if God in His infinite wisdom should deny me the opportunity to meet you face to face on this earth, I should still count myself the luckiest of men for this chance, however small, to restore Scotland to her former greatness. Please know that you are in my thoughts and prayers every day, and that I will work with every ounce of my being to restore you from your sad exile to the lands, the goods, and the reverence to which you, by the will of God, are entitled. Now, friends, God has made us heirs to so much more than an earthly throne, and has rescued us from our sad exile and the poverty that was ours spiritually, to fill us with hope. And there was a great irony going on in the midst of the Passover in Egypt, that as the destruction of the death of the firstborn child fell, the people were feasting. I'm not saying necessarily in a celebratory, carefree way. They were eating, though. They were being nourished and fed and cared for and watched after and protected by the provision of God. And they were ready to go with God onto the land that He had promised to them. There was a feast and there was anticipation of the land that flowed with milk and honey. They were set to travel. And when they did, they were loaded down with the riches of Egypt, the gold and the silver and the clothing that they had asked for as they walked towards the land that God had promised. And God has given us this hope and so much more. And so we're every day, as the people of God, to remember the things that God has provided and to live rejoicing every day in the provision that He's made, with a hope of what is coming, with anticipation of the provision that God will make, even in that day, to battle against sin, to respond rightly to those who are around us, to deal with the obstructions that will come along the way as we desire to walk and engage in the journey of the Christian life. And a part of that is in this seventh remembrance, we're to remember that God has done all these things and made these provisions. We're to remember the promises He's made by living purposeful lives now. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to Titus chapter 2 with me. And if you're using the Bibles that are in the chairs, that's going to be found on page 998. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. There is that idea of having been redeemed again. And so even here in the New Testament, we're being called to remember that we've been redeemed. And as a result, we need to be a people who are ready to say no to some things. He says that we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Sometimes that's going to mean saying no to some very good things, you know, the appetites that God has given to us and the desires that we can have in this life. There are sometimes we're going to have to say no to that in order to say yes to better things. So I would just ask you those two questions. What do you need to say no to, and what do you need to say yes to? How do you need to pursue godliness and self-control so that you can know the great gain that is bound up in that? So, in the power of the gospel provision of Christ, we can renounce some things so that we can say yes to some things that we need more. And then, the third question that I want to ask you out of this text, and last of all, is how does your hope, excuse me, how does your hope and anticipation need to be refocused? How does your hope and anticipation need to be refocused? For some people, remembering is really, really hard. Holidays are horrific for you. And the things that you have experienced and tasted from your past are just things you'd rather be gone and left behind. And all of us have been impacted by our past in ways that maybe we don't even know. They're complicated and difficult to sort out. Remembering can even make us wonder sometimes if God is really kind, if He's really loving and good. And yet, the Scriptures are calling us to remember the things that God has done, the promises that He has made, and so that our hope is not just that our circumstances will one day be better, but our hope is rooted and fixed on the coming of the glory of our Redeemer. And it's important to realize the difference between those. Some people only want to remember things the way they were. Places they've been, the people they've known, the things they've done. And so they're kind of stuck in remembering. And as things change and shift and adjust, and you go back home and things are not the same, or things have happened that are no longer enjoyable like they were, we can get stuck in sorrow because of that. But the only hope that we have is not in that happy things around us never change. The hope we have is the coming of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so how does your hope need to be refocused? I'm praying that until Christ comes, that our remembering and our anticipation makes us zealous to walk with Him in every good work. Until He comes in glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the Lord's Day. Thank You for the way that it provides for us to remember and also to be shaped and encouraged and challenged to set forth again this week in the hope and anticipation of Your provision for us, Your people. Protect us, I pray, from misunderstanding the way that that provision is made sometimes and thinking that You're not good or that You're not for us or that You're not with us. We may face desperate difficulty this week. And yet, I pray that our hope would be fixed upon Christ through all of that, remembering that You have paid for us and that You will not lose us. That You have purposed to redeem us, and that You are not playing games with us along the way. That You have good intentions for Your people. And that while those may not be fully realized until the return of Jesus Christ, that we can look to those things and find strength and hope in the midst of them. Because they are sure and certain. So we give thanks and praise to You, our God, who has in the past kept all His promises, who is unchanging, and so will keep all of His promises in the future. You are our good God and King. Now help us to walk with You this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hey, you know what? I was just thinking as we sang Jesus, Thank You a little while ago, that song almost fits the end of the sermon better than the beginning. And so I'd like for us to just sing through that again. All right? Minstrels, thank you. Let's stand together.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed Your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank You. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank You. Once Your enemy, now seated at Your table. Jesus, thank You. By Your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Enemy, You've made Your friend. Pouring out the riches of Your glorious grace, Your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you go and spend some time fellowshipping with one another. We'll have Bible study at 11:15. And during this time, it's time to see Brian about helping load a truck on Friday or Saturday next week. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.